From Studio 22, you're listening to Servcast with your hosts William Lamb and Tyler Shores. Servcast is dedicated to challenging those who have a desire to serve, lead, and make the world a better place through the love of Jesus Christ. And now, here's William and Tyler.
Welcome back to Servcast. My name's Tyler, and we're so glad you're joining us today. And I'm here with your host, Dr. William Lamb.
Tyler, I'm excited about this episode. Now, I guess I'm probably excited about all 39 episodes leading up to this one.
I would hope so. I mean, we are personally invested in this. We take time to get these things out. If you don't like them, then man, what are we doing?
But if you do like them, you can rate us, but that's not what we're here to talk about today.
Well, have you rated us yet?
Can I rate us?
Sure, why not?
We'll try it. And okay. So, as well as all other listeners, right?
Yeah, I mean, love your own brand.
It is what it is. Let's talk about our guest today, Tyler. Who is on this episode with us?
We have the president of CCDA, the Christian Community Development Association, if I can get all that out.
You did?
And it is Noel Cassianos. He's also the author of the book, Where the Cross Meets the Street, which is a fantastic read. Now, we were introduced to him at the CCDA National Conference back in August, which is also where we interviewed Dr. John Perkins.
Man, that was
all the way back, episode number 2.
Let me tell you, buddy, that was an exciting day for me to sit with this stately gentleman, listen to him, hear his heart, you know, beat as he talks about ways in which people can make, you know, life work for other people and make an impact. And out of Dr. Perkins' vision many years ago was developed this CCDA organization. And then Noel is, as you mentioned earlier, he's the president. But in this episode, we shifted it a little bit, Tyler, from the norm. We started out with talking about CCDA, what it is, what the contribution it can make in the community. And then we dig in a little bit deeper and we talk about some real practical theological approaches to transformation where people can be compassionate, living for Jesus, their life being a salt and light to the world and making a difference, right? So don't turn off the first few minutes. Dig in. Hang tight, because this gets really good.
Yeah, the episode's a little bit longer, and as you say, once we talk about the association, we dig into the book. Unfortunately, not unfortunately, because you need to go read the book. We don't get into everything, but this is a little bit longer interview, but it's well worth your time. So we're going to go to that interview now, and then after that, we'll be back with some takeaways. And we're back with Servcast, now joined by Noel Cassianos.
Noel, welcome to Servcast. We're glad you joined us. Now, Noel, you are currently the president of CCDA, is that right?
That's right.
Now, for our listeners that have never heard that acronym CCDA, can you tell us a little bit about what CCDA is and what you guys do and who you are?
Yes, CCDA has been around for almost 30 years, and it was birthed by the influence of Dr. John Perkins, who is an African-American civil rights leader, theologian that has been doing this kind of work of urban and rural poverty, taking the gospel to those kind of places. And John began going around the country talking about a philosophy, a biblical philosophy, that he was using out of his study in Scripture to work in these neighborhoods. And he eventually started calling that Christian community development. So in 1989, about 100 of us got together in Chicago and formed what is called the Christian Community Development Association. And it's so that acronym, CCDA, is really what most people know us as.
Good deal. Now, Tyler and I, we both attended a conference recently with CCDA, and man, what a moving moment. So take a couple of minutes and tell us, you know, what you guys do in the way of conferences, and kind of we're going to unpack more about your mission in just a few minutes, another idea of kind of where you guys go in your conferences and what's available for people who might be interested in CCDA.
Yeah, we're really a membership organization in the sense that we believe that one person can be stirred up to begin moving towards a call to, like in our case, we want to have people really get a clear understanding of God's heart for the poor and the vulnerable. And so our mission is to inspire, train, and connect Christ followers who are committed to working and living in under-resourced neighborhoods. Now, for college students or many other folks who aren't really that exposed, or maybe they haven't grown up in that setting, the CCDA conference is really built to help expose and provide a vision and kind of great examples of people who have given their lives to that kind of calling. So what CCDA does is we work to do anything we can to inspire. So our conference is one of the really important ways that we do that. And then train. So we have come up with it's an 8-point philosophy that's called the 8 Components of Christian Community Development that basically describes the kind of activity that a ministry engages in out of their study of Scripture in order to effectively work in a neighborhood that has been neglected and is really vulnerable. If they do that over a period of time, we tell people, look, we've been doing this for a lot of years, and it's a really a proven way of effectively working in these kind of neighborhoods. So training is huge. So along with about 100 workshops at the conference, we also have a one-week CCDA university that we call the Institute that happens in Chicago once for a week in April. We do training for different organizations, colleges, denominations. So really, the mission is to try to get the training out, the philosophy out. And we have just, we're at the last stages of completing a brand new online curriculum on these 8 components, and that's going to be available to all of our member organizations and individuals. So, again, it's a very, very specific kind of a biblical approach that we feel we try to steward. Now, the implications of how people live that out, that's where we also really focus on connecting people, because some people live it out as a pastor. Others live it out as a youth worker or a community development person. We have lawyers. We have contractors. We have doctors and nurses that are all investing in this kind of work. And so we try to connect individuals that come to our events and online to other believers around the country. That's like, here's an example. I run into lawyers a lot, and I was just at a meeting with a bunch of lawyers, and I share this philosophy and said, listen, in order to really make an impact for Christ in neighborhoods that aren't doing well, we don't just need pastors, but we also need people who will defend folks who can't afford to go to court. And so it's really a very holistic approach to engaging and ministering and loving our neighbors in poor neighborhoods.
Man, that is good stuff. And you know, at the conference that I went to last year in LA, I was so moved by the fact that you know, when these people come together on common ground to worship God, I mean, what a powerful moment and a powerful experience. And so, you know, I can attest, before we go digging into your book, I can attest firsthand that this idea of CCEDA is very powerful, because it's very welcoming to people who really want to make life work better for somebody else. What a great mission. So, well, Noel, your book, Where the Cross Meets the Street, let's take some time in our podcast and let's talk a little bit about that. Are you ready? Let me start with the first question, all right? I got a string of questions, and we may get to all of those. I don't know, but I want to begin with this one. In your book, you claim the cross recalibrates the church. In what ways do you see the church aligning with or being out of sync with this idea of recalibration?
Yeah, I think that my premise is, and I try to lay this out in the book, that when you look at the story of God and how he comes into the world and really how he begins to relate even to Abraham and Moses and the people of Israel, is that he was always looking to include the foreigner, the stranger. And there is a teaching of a trifecta of vulnerable people that are seemingly always lifted up, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, of the folks that God really wants to make sure that his people take care of as an expression of his own love for the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. And so the idea that God enters the world as a human being is a common story, but the way we tell that story, especially in the church here in the West and in our nation, it's a story that's been really kind of it's been made respectable. It's been sanitized, if I could say it like that.
Mm-hmm.
Where we don't understand the kind of the context often, where Jesus is born into a part of the world where the Jews, the Israelites, are living under military occupation. Right?
Mm-hmm.
The Roman Empire is controlling their lives. They're taxing them heavily. They're trying to survive and keep their religion afloat and strong in the midst of much opposition and being really in a place where they're very, very vulnerable. And the Roman Empire had a very strong kind of mandate that Caesar was king and really like a god. And so the idea is, if you're a subject of this empire, you are to worship Caesar above everything else. And, well, you know that's a little bit of a problem for people who are called to worship the one true God. And so we find the story rooted in this in a very turbulent, unsettled situation. Jesus is born in a little village, Galilee, that is obscure. Hardly anybody, takes any notice of it. So when God enters the world, he comes into that setting. He becomes a Galilean Jew because, the story of his, the mom, Mary, gets pregnant and has to tell the whole family and village that it wasn't Joseph, it was God. And I wonder how that story went over. So the scandal of all of that.
Yeah.
And on and on, you see a God that's positioned himself to make it clear that he loves the poor. And then in Luke chapter 4, he says, hey, I've come to preach good news to the poor. Here's my mission, to make sure that the most vulnerable are really the ones that are priority to my people. Not because God loves poor people better or more than he loves the rich, but because in our sinful world, the rich almost always will abuse and oppress and use the poor in society. So the idea is, the further we get away from God's priority of being close to the poor, the more disconnected we are. And so I say that every single generation, every single church movement and the expression of God's church in society, we always have that challenge of trying to recalibrate ourselves back to the original kind of priority that God set out for us. And when you look at our churches, examine church planting strategies and mega church strategies and all, it seems like we go where the middle class are, we go to the suburbs, we go to places that we think that the gospel will flourish. And in our context, we've had a history where whenever there was an influx of blacks or Latinos or poverty, it wasn't uncommon for the church to pick up and move further out into a place of greater distance. from those places. So I think it's not an uncommon story. I think it happens everywhere. So reading the Bible and I hope reading my book will help people say, well, you know, this is a constant struggle and challenge to recalibrate our priorities. And one way to examine this is to ask, how much money, how much energy, how much programming, how much of our effort as churches go towards not just helping the poor, but being close to the poor and making them a priority to everything we do.
Mm-hmm. Noel, I really appreciate a phrase you said in the middle of that. You know, you talked about, you made the comment, you said that almost always the rich will abuse the poor. Now, I appreciate using the word almost always because you, like I, know people who we would assume to be rich, you know, that obviously are using their resources and they're using, you know, what God is channeling through them for good causes and for making transformation. So, you know, there is a balance, right? There is a balance where people can actually have, resources and then utilize those for the kingdom of God as well, right?
Oh, absolutely. But here's kind of, you know, like, here's what happens is I think our culture shapes our values as a church.
Mm-hmm.
In ways that sometimes we don't want to admit, okay? And, one example is that there's a lot of scripture that talks about the use of money, right? And but if somebody is not generous, or if somebody, totally committed to tithing 10% or whatever, I don't know that they're going to be called out publicly too often, or there's not a great scandal about that.
Mm-hmm.
But divorce, which the Bible talks about, and you know, there was a day when culturally and in the church, those two things align pretty well, and nobody got divorced. It was a really big exception and shock when that happened. But now the current values of the society have actually influenced our acceptance of practice that we always held to be very sacred. And I don't even want to go to other places in our culture now.
Sure.
That are, you can think of many examples where that's also true. So I do think that it doesn't really matter, where we are. Yeah, there's always going to be good examples of people who are trying to live faithfully. So God never condemns anybody for their status or their income level. What he does do is, you know, he tells us now, this is what it means to be my follower and my disciple. And when you see that happening with folks with means or with the widow's mite, you know, boy, you say, wow, this is amazing, you know, because we all have the ability to do what we are called to do and be faithful to this call that God gives us.
Sure. I get an opportunity every day, Noel, to challenge college students. And at some point during the semester, I will say to every class that I teach, and I'll use this idea, and I talk about, you know, what you possess, what you have, what resources you might be plenty in your life really isn't a concern to me. What a concern to me is whether or not you utilize those resources for good, or whether those resources cause you to be able to, you know, be too busy that you can't care for somebody else. So, you know, God obviously gives a lot of resources to a lot of us. And let's dig in a little deeper for a minute, Noel. I want to talk about the perception of the cross. You know, I mean, anywhere in North America we drive, about every other few blocks probably, you could see a cross coming off of a building somewhere, you know. Called a church, right? So what do you think the cross is such an important symbol for the church? And what should we be doing in terms of personal salvation as to how we engage the world around us? Because just a little cross on top of a building doesn't seem to be cutting it in most places. You know, what transformation and change should we be looking for in our own life?
Yeah, I use the cross and really hold it up as the ultimate expression of God's concern for the most far out and far away from him, the greatest, you know, possible sinner, and the most marginalized people, despised people in the world, which I think that there are many, you know, 7 billion people, and, you know, most people are eking out an existence. Now, the reality is the Bible says that all of us are poor spiritually, and that we all need this regeneration, the salvation that comes from God. So, but what we see in the cross is that it is, again, talking about the way we've kind of sanitized the message. The cross is that symbol of capital punishment in Roman times. So the idea that the cross is some shiny, triumphant symbol you got to be careful with that, because while there is a great sense of cause for celebration when we see the empty, the cross and what it means, the Bible really says that the empty tomb is more important than that empty cross, mm-hmm. in the sense that Jesus died on that cross. And so when you look at a lot of the global South, especially Roman Catholicism in the United States, what you find with the crucifix, Jesus still on the cross, it's this reminder that God enters into the suffering of humanity. And he enters into our suffering by, becoming sin himself and giving his own self as that ultimate sacrifice. But he does it on this instrument of capital punishment. Okay. Now think about the ceremonial system in the temple of atonement for sin. The priest would take a pure animal and they would sacrifice them, and they would do this to remind God's people that it's through the shedding of the blood that happened, there in Egypt as he saved the firstborn and all, and that was a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to come to do. But what we find is that cross now becomes a symbol with the God of the universe allowing himself to use that instrument not as a death of shame or some accidental kind of deal, but it becomes the very place that God roots salvation for all eternity. Mm. Okay? So, and it's ironic because Jesus dies as a criminal alongside thieves and other criminals, and so we should be never be surprised when the church is close to people like that, right? Because mm-hmm. that's what God rooted even all of his salvation on, and in that context. But what happens is you look at what we're doing, and so often we are not close to that kind of person at all. We're so far away, removed from the pain of what's going on in our country. As an example, in the United States, we have more incarcerated men, and it's mostly black and Latino men, than any kind of developed country in the whole world. And I have talked to all kinds of people that work in prison ministry that would say that Father's Day is one of the loneliest times in that prison, one of the most depressing times, because so many of those men are alienated from their families and their children. And so if there was ever a place for the church to be, it's that kind of place. The widow, the orphan, the stranger, those that have no one else that will actually take up their cause. And God says, I'm going to give myself there. And then I love that, Hebrews tells us that Jesus on the cross was crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And if you know the Roman Empire's M.O., Yeah, we have an image of three crosses where Jesus and the you know, the two thieves are on either side. But the reality is that there were probably hundreds of crosses all along that road. And it was actually the garbage dump, the garbage heap of the city, where all these bodies would just be left along the side of the road. That's why it's so unusual that somebody comes and says to the Roman officials, can we take this body and bury him? Because most of the bodies were just laid out there to rot and, nobody paid much attention to them. And so God dies for all of humanity on the garbage heap of humanity, okay? And instead of the poor being unimportant or insignificant or even something that we get around to if we have enough resource left over, the poor and the margins, the way I say it is that they are actually the departure point of God's kingdom ministry into the entire world. So it's from the poor that all of the work of God is launched. And that's why I say, you know, if we were on the trajectory of what God called us to do from the beginning, we would be, you know, absolutely abandoned to the poor. And you hear stories, you know, of the early church where they're just, they're the ones that are tending to the needs of the those with the, you know, that are ill and risking their lives with the lepers and taking care of babies that were abandoned. And yet, what characterizes now the evangelical church is this kind of doctrine and reason and almost what we're against instead of what we're for. And I think there's another way.
Mm. I like how you say that. You know, we're focused on what we're against instead of what we are for. Galatians 2 and 20 comes to mind, Noel, when you're talking about that, because, you know, while you and I, you know, would not particularly die a cruel death, there is that metaphor of a spiritual crucifixion, you know, that I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's Jesus living inside of me, you know. So I'm still living in flesh form, transformed by God, so therefore being a reflection to the world, right?
Right.
So how do we as a church then? So talk to me for a few minutes about this idea. In your book, you talk about presence and how that the church, you know, should be ministering to the people, to the community. So what are some ways in which it's real important for us to pay attention to the idea, you know, that the church should be allowing incarnation to shape its activity and what it's doing in the community in which it exists?
Right. Yeah, and I need to really state up front that when I write, when I wrote this book, even as we're talking today, I am so focused on helping equip believers that feel this incredible call to serve and live among the poor, because they've seen these insights that I've been talking about, and it's touched their lives to the place where they're, you know, already kind of saying, man, what do I do? And so I'm framing the next comments I'm going to make. I just want to be clear that when I talk about this, I'm saying when the church, when believers actually begin to move into a space where they say, God's called them to work in this very poor neighborhood on the west side of Chicago. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. It's declining, there's empty, not many businesses, empty lots, gangs, there's, you know, and in the middle of that, there are incredible people, right? There's great people, but we know that a lot of them really are struggling, and then we've got to conclude that many of those problems are not just because they're sinners, but because they're sinned against as well. Okay, so there's this idea that we get that kind of glean from Scripture that our mission is to help everybody that we can to love our neighbor into a place where they can see that the greatest thing they can do with their life is to abandon their own way and to begin putting Christ above culture, Christ above money, Christ above everything else. And that's the life of the Christian. So when we go to do that in a neighborhood that is, you know, really, you know, the only way you can describe it is that, you know, it's not healthy, right? Mm-hmm. And for the people that live there, then what do? Well, I say that we have to be present close to the people that God has called us to love and serve alongside if we're going to have a really significant impact. Okay? Now, that idea is so common that we would never question that if you're working in a suburban neighborhood and, you know, you want to reach people for Jesus, so you get on the PTA or you go and hang out at the park and you get to know other moms or dads or soccer, you know, you coach soccer, whatever. Incarnation is the way we most often reach people. Now, today, I think the church culture has kind of abandoned the idea that, hey, you know, the best way to reach a person with the gospel is just to throw tracks out the plane, or even to do radio ministry, you know, where you're, you know, that's the most effective way to do evangelism. Well, there's a place for all of that, but most folks would say, wow, really it's life on life and building friendships and helping people know that somebody's there to love them. That's what's going to draw them to Christ. And when we do missions into another country, we say, boy, if I'm going to be effective, I've got to move to that country. I've got to live there. Otherwise, you know, it's really unreasonable to think that I'm going to do this mission going there on the weekends, you know. And yet, oftentimes when we think about ministry in vulnerable neighborhoods, it's almost like, oh, man, I can't even think about that. There's no way that I would ever put myself or my family in that kind of reality. Well, I think that what we would say is that the further, removed you are from the people in the community, the less effective you're going to be in doing kingdom ministry in that community, okay? Mm-hmm. So incarnation, I just usually talk about four or five things. One is proximity, you know, get as close to the people as you possibly can. And now, that is not a rule that says, hey, man, if you don't do that, you're a bad Christian. But it's just, it's what we see in Scripture. God entered the world, and the Message Bible says in John 1:14, he moved into the neighborhood. Mm-hmm. And we say, you know, actually, God actually moved into a bad neighborhood, you know. So proximity and then relationship. It's not enough just to be there, but you begin loving people and getting to know them. And then humility, right? Even though you might feel like you're coming in and you have something to give, we don't want to do it in a way that is going to look down at people, but we want to help folks discover God's love to them through experiences and love. So humility is so important, especially when there's a cross-cultural element. And then longevity, right? Mm-hmm. You can't just go for a short time and expect that things are going to change in a neighborhood. And then the last word that I talk about, and this is very much rooted in the example of Jesus, is solidarity. God enters into our pain so that we can understand, so that, we know that he understands our pain. And we're able to say, hey, I'm in the neighborhood not to help, you know, you and help that school because your kids are there. Man, I want to help you. You say, my kids are there. I live on this block, and we want to work on making the neighborhood better together. You know, so that's that incarnation. Really, I call it the linchpin of all effective ministry, and it doesn't really matter what context. I think I joke in my book that I was the chaplain of the Chicago Cubs for about 5 years, and that if I was going to reach the players and their wives and girlfriends for Christ, I had to go to the ballpark as often as I could. And I had to sit behind home plate, and I had to go into the, you know, on their road trips. And I had to do that, you know, stay at the Ritz-Carlton so I could identify with those players. And, I mean, in reality, if I was going to have an impact, that's what it took for me to be around those ball players, and it's no different than the kind of things that it incarnation moves us to do in whatever context you're in.
Man, that's a great explanation, I think, of this call that, you know, Jesus was up close and personal, and I don't think he's, you know, requiring, asking, or, you know, challenging us to do anything less than that. We've got to be up close and personal. One more question before we go to a close on this episode today, Noel. In your book, you talk about this idea that compassion without incarnation is dangerous. Now, we know there's a lot of folks probably in the world doing good who may not even claim a relationship with Jesus, right? So what are some ways that we should be aware, or some signs that we might be in danger of this, you know, struggle that comes with being compassionate without incarnation transformation?
Yeah, I think one of the greatest dangers, and boy, it's a very delicate thing, because you never want to discourage people from being generous and you know, kind of having their hearts moved so that they can go out and invest in other folks. But I think that one of the greatest dangers to us is that we begin to see ourselves, if you kind of see yourself as the helper, right? We begin to see ourselves as kind of like almost better than other people, right? Those poor people, you know, that I'm going to go help. Now, we wouldn't say that if somebody asked us, okay? I don't think we kind of would know, but the kind of the idea is that, and especially for the dominant culture and for Americans that do good, you know, around the world, it's kind of like, man, you know, not only are we more resourced, but somehow, you know, those poor people are just really not the same. They don't have the same value that we do. Okay. Mm. Now, I know that is not a conscious thing, but I think that kind of what that will do is then allow us to forget how we would want to be helped if we were in that situation. We wouldn't want to be shamed. We would not want to be, you know, have everybody taking pictures of us so that they can put it on their website, you know, saying, look, here's the poor family that didn't have enough to give their kids a gift for Christmas and all that kind of deal. So you know, like when you look on Facebook today or whatever those other things are on social media, I mean, there are so many pictures of really great people going to Africa, going to Latin America, going to Asia, and you know, they gather around all the little black kids or Latino kids and they take their picture with them. And it's like, you know, there's something good about that because, yeah, you – by being there, you can be transformed. But boy, we got to be careful that we don't come in as the great brown hope. Okay, yeah. That's what I say about myself because I'm brown. But it's tempting, you know, to feel like we can fix people, we can fix their problems, and the reality is God's the only one that can do that. And the way we give God glory is to say, I just come. And I give myself not as an act of heroism, but as an act of gratitude to God for what he has done for me. Now, the closer you are to the people that live in a particular situation, and the more you're able to know the folks in that context, the less damage we're going to do, because we're not going to take advantage of people that way, or you know, we're not going to manipulate or whatever, but also we're not going to create dependence, right? Mm-hmm. That's a great danger. Like when you see a group of folks that they've kind of figured out that they can go from one church to the other church to the other church and just get a little bit of food or money or clothing. But, you know, oftentimes something else beyond that is not offered. It's just, here, let me help you, and you kind of do your Christian duty. And then there's never a real, like, engagement to get people, put them on that donkey like the Good Samaritan, take them to the inn, make sure they're okay, you know, do that investment. So we want to do a lot of our compassion from a safe distance. And so compassion has its appropriate kind of level of engagement, and when there's an emergency or whatever, absolutely. But when compassion reaches its limits of effectiveness, then we've got to begin thinking about moving towards community development and helping to, like John Perkins says, the old saying is, if you give a man or a woman a fish, they'll eat for one day. If you teach them to fish, they'll eat for a lifetime. And so we move towards teaching to fish. But then John says, but you know what? In reality, that's a lie. It's whoever owns the pond that gets to determine who eats and who fishes.
Yeah.
Okay? And so, like, if you're in a neighborhood that has almost no business and you're there to be an agent of the kingdom, how can we be there and not say, listen, instead of keep giving people food, we got to create jobs.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've got the skill, we've got the ingenuity, we've got the connections, we've got the everything to do that, but we don't have a theology for that that says that also is kingdom ministry. And then finally, sometimes you're in a neighborhood and you're doing all this work, and the way I put it is, whenever you put the poor at the center of your priority, okay, and your mission, what you're going to realize is that people are not just poor because they're lazy or because they're sinners, but also because they're sinned against. And what I mean by that is there are many systems and policies and institutional kind of, apparatuses that actually keep people in that state of poverty by, really, a lot of times by saying, hey, you know, like, I'll give you one example that's very practical. The U.S. government, USDA, will give food to food pantries, and people, if you need food, you can go get that free food. And that kind of creates this kind of, marginalization, and it creates that that sense of neediness and dependence. Instead of, and I've talked to government officials all the time saying, look, why don't you just allow us to do a co-op? Why can't we charge a little bit so that people can feel the dignity of knowing that they're not just here for a handout, okay? So I think we've got a lot to learn, and what CCDA does is we are committed to that process of helping people learn how to engage in neighborhoods so that we can create healthy neighborhoods and that people come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an either or. And I wish I could show you all the different ministries around the country that are doing this in a really effective and exciting way. But you'll have to come to the conference to begin taking a look at that.
Man, that is good stuff, Noel. I really do appreciate it. And I concur with you. And I think while you were talking, one of the questions that just came to my mind is, for our listeners, where in the world do they start? Somebody says, okay, I'm listening to this guy talk about, you know, my own transformation through Christ, and then me being available to help other people, you know, experience him and being compassionate to him. And so I'm going to say your book is a good starting place. And I think that...
Well, that's what I was thinking. That's what you start. You can go to Amazon and just pick up my book, and that'll give you links to all kinds of other resources and books. And go to the CCDA website, ccda.org, and that'll also be helpful.
Good deal. Well, listen, I think we probably need to talk about another day that we can put you on to unpack this a little bit more, because I think we put just a few little, maybe dangling some carrots out there for people to jump a hold of to say, man, there's more in this than what I can hear in these 45 minutes. So we'll talk about that, and hopefully we'll get to see you in Chicago or Detroit. Where's the conference at again?
It's in Detroit.
Detroit.
On October 4th through 7th.
Good deal. Noel, thanks a lot, man. We appreciate your time.
All right. God bless you.
And we'll be right back with a few takeaways. Wow, what a great conversation with Noel. I've always enjoyed listening to him speak at the times that he spoke at the conference. He addressed the entire group, and I was also in his breakout session. And you know, kind of, we're talking along the lines of the same subject matter, but seriously, man, every time I've listened to him, read his book, and even through this conversation now, like, I'm coming away with something new, kind of reinvigorated to make sure that I'm living a life that's compassionate, but that's in alignment with God's concern for the vulnerable and the marginalized. And I, man, just so grateful for that time that we could spend with him. But William, what are you taking away from this conversation?
Yeah, I think it's key. He uses the idea of, you know, maybe a balanced compassion and incarnation experience both, you know, so that really for me to just do good things is fine. It makes a difference in the world, and I probably should do that. But if I'm doing good things, you know, through relationship with Jesus, man, that's the transformation piece that's important. So to just, you know, you talked about this analogy of, you know, to teach a man a fish or to give him a fish, you know, but then he talked about, hey, building ponds, building opportunities. And I think that's a key point for me is, fortunately, I was provided with opportunities and the capacity to excel. That's not the case for everybody else in the world. And so I think it's very important that we become aware of that and, you know, make a commitment that we're going to serve other people for the reason that we want to give them an opportunity, first, to meet Jesus, and secondly, to give them a chance to build capacity for themselves and their family and everybody around them. But if they missed it, in listening to the episode, I think we're going to talk about it for just a minute, Tyler. He talked about the cross. Now, he gave a not so common perception of the cross, and I think you got to go read his book to understand that in totality. But what was he saying about the cross? What was sticking out to you about that?
Well, I mean, I think it's certainly faithful, you know, and what in his take on it. I mean, he's speaking to the church, but he's doing so by getting to the heart of the gospel, and I think he sees, you know, the cross as that symbol, and he talks about it as something that's not just about personal salvation. Like the image of the cross, as I've come to understand, and I think as Noel describes it, is not just about like leading up to this prayer where, you know, you're washed of your sins and you can go live like a moral life now. While certainly that is part of it, I mean, this thing becomes a symbol for the church to rally around, and the very image of God. The cross is the image of God coming to us at our weakest points.
And the reality is, Jesus is no longer on the cross. I believe that, you know, Noel talked about that. So there is another piece of the puzzle or another piece of the mystery or another piece of the truth, another piece of the gospel. You know, Jesus did go to the cross, died a very horrible death so that we might experience life with him. You know, but he rose up. He was rose up. Is that right?
Yeah.
He was resurrected.
Well,
you know, he's no longer in a grave anywhere.
Right, right. But the important thing to realize about the cross, I mean, is that it is God taking on our suffering. And I think that is what Noel is challenging us to do, is that as the church, as those of us who align our lives in accordance with Jesus, it is for us to then, as Jesus did in the cross, to take on the suffering and the vulnerability of those who are the most vulnerable among us. The suffering aspect of that and the way that God was willing to embrace that to bring us who are vulnerable in our sin or in our life circumstances, it is that embrace of suffering in order to draw us close. But the hope of it is still, you know, without the resurrection, it ends. I mean, it is suffering that is redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
But God, the extent to which God is willing to embrace that suffering, I think is what we miss sometimes, you know?
And I think that's the challenge for the church. So for those people who work in churches or those people who go to church, you know, and I mean, it's like, okay, there's a steeple or this cross typically, you know, on top of this building, and people recognize you as maybe a house of Christian faith, right? So that's where you want to go and you want to worship and you want to celebrate and all of the above. Noel made it very clear, and I think, you know, for us in ServCast and this whole Jude 22 idea behind why we do what we do is making a difference in people's lives, being compassion, caring for them. And I think Noel's saying, yeah, enjoy the celebration. Matter of fact, don't forget to celebrate. But there's another step. There's another responsibility. And so, you know, the transformation in my life as a believer and your life as a believer leads us to the street, leads us to be, you know, witnesses of Christ, reflections of Jesus to the world. You know, this is a kind of a interesting little story just for, you know, not long at all. I heard once of a little boy that was lost in town and, you know, I think a policeman was informed of that. He got to hold of the little boy and he asked him, he said, where do you live? The little boy had no idea where he lived. He couldn't even, you know, name the street where he lived. And so the policeman inquired and he said, so tell me, you know, what's your house look like? And he says, I don't know. And then he says, is there anything that you can remember in town that if I can get you there, that you can get home? And the little boy piped up and he said, yes, if you can get me to that cross, I can get home. Man. Okay, that's just an example, a little story, a little far-fetched perhaps, but the reality of that is, get us to the cross and we can get home. So we really need to be about what is the responsibility for us as believers? What does home mean to us? It's surely heaven, but I think there's more to that, and we need to be making a difference in this world in which we're living in and being who Jesus is, being who this person we're reading about in this book is, and not just, you know, living abstract from the gospel, but actually up close and personal, because that's where the real transformation occurs, right? And as always, remember, you're made for more. We'll catch you next time. Have a great day.
Hey, thank you for joining us today for this conversation with Noel Cassianis. Be sure to pick up his book, Where the Cross Meets the Street, What Happens to the Neighborhood When God is at the Center. Also, be sure to check out the Christian Community Development Association at ccda.org. You can sign up for the national conference there. Hey, if you like what you heard today, be sure to rate and review us on iTunes, or if you want to join in the conversation, or if you have questions for William that you want him to answer on air, or if you just want to join in the conversation, you can do so by emailing us at servcast22, that's servcast22@gmail.com. Again, thanks so much for joining us today, and we'll see you next time on ServCast.
Thank you for listening to this episode of ServCast. The thoughts and opinions expressed on ServCast are those of William Lamb, Tyler Shores, their guest, and no one else. Until next time, this is ServCast, signing off from Studio 22.